Paul says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, this is an act of the will, to offer all of ourselves to God, all of our lives.
And that means giving to God our time, our most valuable possession. When someone puts their faith in Jesus, their priorities change. Relationships become the most important thing. Relationships with people, but also in your relationship with God.
Yeah, but giving God all of our time doesn't mean we spend every waking moment reading the Bible and praying.
Yeah, investing time communicating with God will transform your relationship with Him. And investing in relationships with other people is also important. You're not supposed to do this thing on your own. Alpha is just one way of keeping meeting together, but then there's also things like church on Sunday.
We also give to God our ambitions, but should a Christian be ambitious? Well, Jesus' answer to that question is yes. In fact, Jesus commands us to be ambitious. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be yours as well. In other words, don't make the secondary things your primary ambition.
Yeah, so some people make money their primary ambition. But suppose you get to the end of your life and you've accumulated this massive fortune, and you get to heaven and you stand before God, and God asks, what have you done with your life? And you say, well, I've made all this money. And God says, oh, wow, that's great, that's so useful here, we can play Monopoly. I mean, as a secondary ambition, it's great. If you say, I want to make loads of money because I know that I can use it to help the poor, or eradicate disease, and make a difference in this world, that's brilliant, it's a great ambition. But just don't make it your primary ambition. And be generous. And giving to others is so liberating.
We give God our time, our money, our ambition, and also our words. And with your words, you can wreck someone's day. You can actually wreck someone's life. But you can also bless people. And it doesn't cost anything, but it can change someone's life. With our mouths, do we put people down or do we encourage them? With our eyes and ears, do we look and listen to stuff that builds us up? And with our hands, do we use them to take or to serve? The paradox is that we think that if we do this, we lose our freedom. But actually, it's the way to find our freedom.
St. Augustine said, serving God
it's hard to get me to jumble up. Serving God is perfect freedom. What do you think of when you think of a religious person? What images come to mind when you think of a religious person? Not when you think of religion, but a religious person. I can imagine a variety of different images might come to mind. And if we were to share around the room, we'd have, might be surprised at the range of responses that people have when they think of a religious person. Maybe you think of a priest. Maybe you think of a nun, somebody who does this for a living, who's praying. Maybe you think of an angry person, a person shouting at other people about their sin. Maybe you think of an uptight person who doesn't want to have any fun and make sure nobody has any fun either. Maybe you think of somebody who's spiritual, who's kind of flaky. Or maybe you think of a guru or somebody who wears funny clothes. What do you think of when you think of a religious person? What does it mean to be a religious person? In Christian terms, the question of what does it mean to be a religious person as a Christian, another way to ask that question is, what does it mean to live for God? What does it mean to devote yourself to God? And I think over the centuries, there's been a lot of confusion about what that means and what that looks like. And various people at various times who've made attempts to do this that I think have missed the mark. The video clip that we just saw was from the Alpha Weekend a week ago. And talking about devoting yourself to God, there was something that the woman actually said in the beginning of that clip that caught my attention last week. And I wanted to share it today because I thought, oh, that's a really good point. She said, to devote yourself to God does not mean you spend every waking moment praying or reading your Bible. Well, I know that's true, but it dawned on me many other people may not realize that's true. For many of us, we may think, oh, if I'm going to devote myself to God, that means I have to be praying all the time and reading my Bible all the time and go to church, you know, six times a week. But that's actually not what God is asking for from us. These things are important. Prayer, reading your Bible, worshiping with other believers, these are important parts of your life. They are not to be all of your life. And let me make a quick point about why they're not to be all of your life. I actually think historically it was a mistake when faithful Christians decided to move away from the world and start little communities by themselves off in the wilderness. I actually think moving and setting up monasteries is a mistake, because what you're actually doing, Jesus says you are salt and light in the world. Jesus says you are my ambassadors. And if the ambassadors all decide we're all going to go off and live by ourselves, they're no longer serving as ambassadors. Right? An ambassador is a representative who goes into another nation. And so if we are, if God had actually called us and devoted our lives to him to spend all of our time praying and reading the Bible and going to church and not doing anything else, then how would other people hear the good news? How would other people know about Jesus and see the effect he has in somebody's life if we're all hiding by ourselves? So what then does it mean to be a religious person? James, we read through James this summer. We worked through the entire book, and you may remember it came up a couple of times, but in James chapter 1, he says, true religion, right? Religion that God considers pure and good is to look after the economically marginalized. Now, in James' day, that meant looking after widows and orphans. But the reason you have to look after widows and orphans is because nobody else is looking after them, and they're poor, and they probably have to beg, and they may starve. So looking after the economically marginalized and to avoid being polluted by the world. It's interesting that in James, he says true religion has very practical, caring dynamics to it. In the video clip, they reference Romans 12, that Paul says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, so because you have been shown mercy, because you have to make sure you get that order right, because you have been shown mercy, do this. He doesn't say do this so that God will show you mercy. He says, because you realize you've already been shown mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, we could spend actually a whole week just talking about that verse. The interesting thing is that in that culture, in Jewish culture, sacrifice is God. Right? Sacrifice, a living sacrifice, is a contradiction in terms. Like a jumbo shrimp, you know? So what does that mean? But for today, what does it mean to be a Christian, to live for Jesus, to be a living sacrifice? How does that manifest itself in our day-to-day lives? Well, we're going to look at a passage from 1 John. John was one of Jesus' disciples. He was a fisherman. He was one of the 12. He wrote he contributed most of the information to the Gospel of John. At the end of John, they actually say, we've kind of put this in its final form. So John gave us the Gospel of John. He gave us the Book of Revelation. He gave us three letters. We're going to read his first letter. So we're going to read from 1 John chapter 4. Not the Gospel of John, but the letter 1 John. If you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to read along, raise your hand up nice and high. Our ushers can get a Bible to you. Remember, they have to be able to see you from the back. I can see all of you and all of you, but raise your hand nice and high. So we're reading from 1 John chapter 4. We're going to read verses 7 through 21, which is near the end. So you can find this on page 863. So page 863 in the church Bibles. I encourage you, again, try to remember, bring your own Bible, whatever you read the Bible on, whether it's an app, whether it's a hard, paper copy or whatever. Get used to bringing your Bible, reading through it. You can even take notes in the margins. But 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. John writes to Christians, he says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Excuse me. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Keep your page open. We're going to look at it in depth. John is writing to a church in turmoil. They've been experiencing persecution from outside, and it appears that now some of that persecution has led to some division inside. And John is saying, look, you know, you guys are fighting and squabbling over things, and some of those things might be important about, you know, what is the nature of Jesus. That's important. But even in your disagreement, we must not lose sight of the fact that the important thing is to love one another. So that's what the context into which he's speaking these words of truth. What does it say? It's actually a really rich text. There's a little bit of kind of repetition. Remember, this is a primarily oral culture. They hear things and repeated things help them remember. Some of the themes and some of the words that are repeated the most are love and this idea of living in. Both God living in us and us living in God. You know, it's interesting, actually, the word love in just these 14 verses shows up 24 times. 24 times in 14 verses. Here's a picture. I don't know if you can see that very well, but the red, you don't have to read it, but that's the whole passage that we just read, and the red letters are the word love. And you can see it is sprinkled throughout the entire passage. Love, 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 love. Two of the occurrences of the word love are actually hidden in the English language, both the opening words, dear friends, and again in verse 11, dear friends. It's a shame because in Greek, this is actually the word beloved. He's actually saying, those who have received God's love, let us then love one another. It's not just, hey, you guys are my buddies. It's you have who have received this kind of love, turn around to demonstrate it to another. But before we go any further, we actually need to talk about something very important and central in this entire discussion, and that is, what is love? You know, in English, we use the word love for so many things, right? I love bacon. I love my daughter. And I love my wife. I use the word love for all three of those relationships, and yet those three relationships are remarkably different. I hope. You know? I may tease my daughter that I'm going to eat her tummy, but I don't really. You know, I eat bacon. So why we have all of this confusion in our culture around love and what love is and what love means and what it looks like. And, you know, one of the worst things I've ever heard is that love means never having to say you're sorry. Actually, I can tell you from experience, love means having to say you're sorry far more than if you didn't love somebody. Love means saying you're sorry all the time. We have all sorts of silly ideas about love in our culture, and no wonder that our relationships are breaking down. No wonder that, you know, marriages are breaking up, children are leaving homes, you know, in anger, our you know, relationships are polarized, our politics are polarized, all of this, because we don't know what love is. Now, in Greek, there are actually four different words that all get translated as love in English. So that is part of our confusion, right? We use this one word to mean stuff that in other languages there's at least these different kinds of love. There's a word for romantic love between a husband and wife. There's a word for affection, like you might have for a pet or for bacon. There is brotherly love, which is like, you know, good buddies. We actually, today being Remembrance Day, you know, you often think about military friendships the soldiers have. That's brotherly love. But then there's this fourth word that we're going to focus on today that is the most common word for love in the New Testament, and that is the word agape. Now, if you've been at Priory for long, you've heard the word agape before. We talk about it a lot because it's such a central idea to all of Christianity. And to be honest, so much of the New Testament hinges on this word agape and its various forms of like verb and noun and that sort of thing. It's the most common word for love in the New Testament, but interestingly, it was actually the early Christians that defined the word agape. It wasn't used in secular Greek very much before Christianity, and certainly before the Bible was written. There aren't a lot of examples of it written in secular Greek. And so Christians actually got to define this word. They were looking for a way to describe the experience they were having with God and one another, and they knew it was something really powerful, and so they actually kind of picked this rather obscure Greek word in their regular language. They picked this rather obscure word and started using that word to try to describe what they were having, what they were experiencing. And so they developed this word agape, they took it out of the Greek language and gave it its meaning that it has then to the rest of Greek writing. So what is agape love? And I'm going to call it agape love because we have so many different words for love in English. Now, the first thing that it tells us in this passage in verse 8, John says God is agape. God is agape love. He says it again in verse 16. God is agape. And I want to focus in on this because it says, he doesn't say God shows agape. John doesn't say God feels agape. He doesn't say God has agape. God has love for us. He actually says God is agape. God is agape love. That's profound. Agape love is divine in nature. It reflects the very character of God. You know, the influence of Western philosophy, when we talk about God being all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present and eternal and all this, and we tend to focus on all of these philosophical words that describe God's nature. We forget that what Scripture says, the primary characteristic of God's nature, is love. So agape love is a deeply spiritual thing. Agape love is actually not an emotion. That's important. We tend to think of love as an emotion. It's something I feel for you or feel for something else. Agape love is not an emotion. It is not a feeling. Agape is actually a verb. It is an action word. It is something we do. Right? I feel happy. I feel sad. I feel cold. I feel hungry. I run. I serve. I write, I speak. Those are actions. And agape falls into that second category of action words. Now, over the years here at Priory, I mentioned, we've talked about agape a lot. And we have, some of us here may actually even remember the definition that we use for agape love. But we also have a lot of new people here. And we have faces that are here sometimes and not other times. And so we're going to talk again about the definition of what agape love is. This is our favorite definition here at Priory. It's my favorite definition, so that means it's yours too. Agape love is a divine, self-giving love, primarily concerned with the well-being of others. In particular, their spiritual well-being. This is our definition. Some of you can rattle this off, and I love hearing that. It's great. It means I'm doing my job. So it's a divine thing, but the primary characteristic is that it is self-giving. You know, romantic love is receiving, and it's about how you feel, and then out of that you respond. Brotherly love, you may sacrifice out of brotherly love, but it's not primarily a self-giving thing. And brotherly love, romantic love, these are things that tend to be generated out of our feelings for someone. Agape love is not. Agape love is concerned with the well-being of others. And so, self-giving, you know, we all feel the other three loves, right? We all feel affection, we all feel romantic love, we all feel brotherly love at times, and those are good, but those are different from agape love. So the text in verse 9 tells us that God showed his agape love for us, that he sent his one and only Son, That is that self-giving aspect. He demonstrated his love in giving his one and only Son so that we might live for our well-being, for our spiritual being. He gave for our spiritual being, and it isn't something we earned. It isn't because we generated such warm feelings in God because of our obedience that he said, oh, you guys are so wonderful, I'll do this for you. Quite the opposite. Actually, the verse 9 says, not that we loved God. Sorry, verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us first. There's something interesting. You know, one would expect it to say, because God loved us so much, we must love him back. Right? We would expect it to be reciprocal. But that's actually not what it says. Because God loved us, we are to love other people. If you're in a romantic relationship with somebody and they love you, you love them back. Wouldn't it be weird if you were in a romantic relationship with somebody and they said, oh, I love you so much. You said, oh, thank you so much for your love. Because of that, I'm going to go over and show that kind of love to this person. That's not loving. That's not how romantic relationships work. Your best friend. Oh, you are such a good friend. I love, you know, you're such a good friend. You're always there for me. You're good, you know, a shoulder to cry on, a person to listen to me, all of this. You say, wow, you're right. We have such a good friendship. I'll see you later. I'm going to go hang out with them. That's not how it works. But agape love is different. Characteristically, fundamentally different. It's because God loves us. Yes, we love God back in response. But there's this other dynamic of because God loves us, we love other people. That's surprising. That doesn't fit the pattern that we're used to. That's because agape love is divine in its nature. The key to why we love is connected to God living in us. It's working. Oh, sorry. So it's because God loves us, we then love others. It forms a triangle. Right? So God loves us, we love God back. But then, because God's love is self-giving, other people-focused, when we experience that other people-focused love, our reflection of that, the cause and the effect in us, is that we then love other people. Why do we love other people? Well, we love them because sometimes because they love God too, and we have that in common. But sometimes we love them because they don't love God, and we want them to love God. Right? So that triangle isn't because we just love other fellow Christians because isn't church great and aren't all Christians perfect? No. We love other Christians because they love God, but we also love people who don't love God because we want them to love God. And so we show that love to them because it's a demonstration God loves you and we're here to prove it to you. This is actually the key to why love is connected to God living in us. It is God working in our character to generate divine, self-giving, other-focused, other people-focused love in us towards other people, because that's the character of who God is, and he recreates that in us. Not because those other people love us first. Right? That's the bizarre thing about Christians. Right? We don't just love other Christians when we're doing it right. We not only love other Christians, but we love non-Christians too. Because God first loved us. And we know what it's like if you're not loving somebody and they love you first. When they win you over, it's so amazing that we want to do that for other people. So God's agape love for us is both the cause and the source of our agape love for others. This is not something we generate in ourselves. You don't just kind of try really hard to have really nice feelings about those people down the street that you don't like. That's not what agape love is about. You can't do it. You can't make yourself godly. Right? You can't generate godlikeness in yourself. John says in verses 7 and 11, beloved, right? Remember I said that the word love is hidden in the dear friends. It says, beloved, you who have received this agape love, you who are the recipients of love, let us love one another. And it's a shame that it gets translated differently in English, because you miss the fact that it's those who have received love, let us then show that same love. Love is a sign, John says, of being born of God and knowing God. Being born of God is something God does in you. This is not by love stuff, it's stuff God does in you. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and vice versa. So in fact, agape love for the Christian is so important, it is not optional. Some people think that being a Christian means, okay, I'll stop doing certain things, I'll try and be good, I'll go to church when I can, and say some prayers before I eat, and that's what it means to be a Christian. Mm-mm. Wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you're serious, if you really think that Jesus has forgiven your sins, if you really think you're a disciple of Christ, if you really think you're a Christian, this agape love stuff is not optional. It's not a, oh, that's just for other people. Oh, I'll do that to people I like. If you love, God lives in you. If you don't love, God does not live in you. That's what John is saying. If we don't live a life of agape love, we don't know God. And he doesn't live in us. Verse 8, verse 20, if we say we love God, we hate our brother. Oh my gosh, that's so annoying. We're liars. You can't say that God is living in you and then hate people created in his image. It doesn't work. It's not just hypocritical, it's a lie. This is the bluntness of the fisherman coming out, right? Here's John the fisherman, right? He's saying, yeah, you say you know God, you say you love God, but you hate the people that, you know, God puts in your life. You're full of it. That stinks like fish. Right? Agape love is central to Christianity, to being a Christian, to living as a Christian, to having God live in you. You know, in the evangelical circles, we talk about asking God into your heart. Right? We talk about being born again. We talk about having new life. Well, that God living in you, generating, creating that new life, having you being born again, that's God living in you, and that only happens when you're living a life of love. It's not just about that you can check the boxes on a doctrinal statement, I believe this, I believe that, I believe this, I believe that, I go to church here, I read my Bible there. That's not the criteria that we see outlined here very clearly. Three times in the text, it says God sent his son for different reasons. And so what are those reasons? How is this connected with agape love? God sent his son, and he gives three different purposes or three different goals for sending his son. God sent his son first so that we might live through him. Second, as an atoning sacrifice. And third, to be the savior of the world. This is why God gave of himself. This is self-giving, right? So God sends the Son. Jesus, the Son, gives his life on the cross for these three reasons. Now, big picture to small picture, you can go backwards. You can go up the list. He came to be the Savior of the world. Well, what does that look like? Well, the problem with the world is sin, a rebellion against God. So he came to be an atoning sacrifice, a paying sacrifice for that sin. And the result of this, that is that we then might live through him. That is the self-giving of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Son, shown in the life, ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. We were created to live with God, in relationship with God. We were created to live eternally. Right? A couple weeks ago in our series, Truth Confused with Love, we talked about attaining our purpose. Right? Attaining our purpose is to know God and to glorify him forever, to enjoy a relationship with him forever. That's why we were made, and that is what it means that we might live through Jesus. We might attain that purpose. When we begin to grasp God's love for us, as he begins to dwell in us, as he begins to reshape our heart, reform our character, we begin to understand things anew. And that's called being born again. It's like, oh, I'm seeing all of this for the first time. I have a whole new lease on life, a whole new understanding of life, a whole new view of life. And we no longer, part of that is that then John says, we no longer fear judgment. Why? Why do we no longer fear judgment? Because we see God's love for us in such a profound way that he has shown us his love for us in Jesus' atoning sacrifice that we realize our debt is paid. We're not afraid of judgment anymore. You know, I talk to Christians all the time who are really afraid of God's judgment. And I understand, you know, there are reasons for that, and there are reasons that we struggle with that. And we need to understand that, you know, when we're being disobedient, that has consequences. But if you consistently struggle as a believer in Jesus with God's judgment, I'm gently and pastorally going to come alongside you and say, maybe your prayer needs to be that you grasp the love of God a little bit better. Maybe you need to ask God to reveal his love to you a little bit better so that you start to connect the dots that because of his love, he has paid the sacrifice cost so that you don't have to fear judgment. Now, that should motivate you not to live in such a way that you would bring judgment on yourself, but you don't have to fear it anymore. Right? You don't have to fear that anymore. And if you're still struggling with it, the question isn't, God, help me to live better so that there's nothing to judge. The solution is to say, God, help me to see your love better so I know that that judgment has already been taken care of. One is fear, the other is inspired. So we no longer fear judgment because the debt has been paid. And then as we recognize that our debt has been paid, we start to see people anew and recognize their debts towards us are so much smaller. And so we start to see them as God sees them. And we start to love them like God does because we're overwhelmed by how much God loves us. There's a number of things that, again, repeated in this passage that John is talking about how God lives in us and we live in God. And there's four things here. He says God lives in us if we love one another. Right? Again, talk about being born again. Talk about inviting Jesus into your heart. You want God to live in your life. God to live in your heart. God lives in us if we love one another. Second, we know. What is the evidence? I don't know, it's all just a mystery. No, the evidence is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit he gives us. Right? So we see that sometimes in gifts of the Spirit, but more the fruit of the Spirit. You start to see your life transformed by the fruit of the Spirit, like this stuff is working. And the first fruit of the Spirit is agape love. Third, we know God lives in us and us in him if we acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. Now, I have to say, acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God and all that comes with that. Demons acknowledge Jesus was the Son of God. They don't have God living in that. Acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God means recognizing that, and not just in your head, but in your heart. Letting it go from up here to down here. And when it gets to down here, it means you then surrender to him and to his authority. And you say, ah, you are the Son of God. You are my boss. You are my leader. You are my whatever. And then we surrender to his love for us and all that that means. And then fourth, God lives in us when we live in love, because God is love. And so to live in love means living in God. And the only way you can live in love is if God is already living in you. And that shapes, that newfound knowledge, that newfound experience shapes your everyday life and your everyday interaction with people around you. Okay, that was a long what it says. Trust me, the rest is shorter. What does it mean? Right? We've been exploring the text, and there's some... You know, there's some loops that he goes back to the same topic, so okay, what does it mean? We're going to summarize what it means. Agape love and God are inextricably linked. Agape love and God are inextricably linked. I have a really good friend who's really into philosophy, and when he talks about God, and he wrestles with God, and he wrestles with God, what God is like, and wrestles with evidence for God, I've come to realize that the God he's talking about is the God of philosophy. The God that only philosophy can get you to. That's not the God I worship. And I don't blame him that he says that's not the God he's interested in, and that he doesn't see enough evidence for that God. Because he's only using philosophical tools to try and get to that God. That's not the God I'm interested in. That's not the God I serve. That's not the God I love. Because that God is love. The God of philosophy is omni-everything. The God of philosophy is not a God. So God, the Christian God, and agape love are inextricably linked. You know, and I will say with confidence that a Muslim would not say Allah is loving. A Muslim would not talk about Allah in this way because Allah is too holy. Allah is so holy and separate that the idea of love and self-giving, this mixing up with humans, doesn't sound like the God they worship either. So agape love and the Christian God are inextricably linked. God is agape love. God demonstrates his character, his agape love, in sending Jesus to save the world, to atone, to pay for our sins and give us new life. And that life manifests itself in us in agape love, in God's character, in godliness, a agape loveness. We know God lives in us. We know that we live in God through the Holy Spirit, who regenerates our heart, right? Our will, our desires, our affections, our preferences, and our mind, our thinking, and brings new life to that. And it shows up when we start having agape love for other people, not just for God, right? The triangle, right? It's one thing to say, I really love God, and I'm really holy, and I'm going to spend all my time with God, and I'm going to ignore people. That's not agape. That bottom half of the triangle to other people is so vital. It shows up in our life in agape, godly love for other people, even people who don't love us, who didn't love us first and don't love us back. That's the hard part when we face rejection. When the Spirit begins to reveal to us how much God loves us, the depth, the range, the dynamics of God's love for us, the natural result in us is to love God back. And because of the self-giving nature of that love God has shown us, is to then love other people as God loves them. This is the essence of Christianity. Right? Sometimes we get bogged down in, well, is the Bible true, and who's Jesus, what was Jesus like, and, you know, this and that. Secondary. This is the essence of Christianity. God loves us so much that we're blown away by it, that the result is not only do we love God, but we love other people who don't even love us. That's what following Jesus is like, to be transformed by the Spirit, to love people with a God-given agape love as a demonstration of love we realize God has already shown us and shown them, they just don't know it yet. And the Holy Spirit does this in us along multiple lines. The Spirit reveals the truth to us. It is only through the Spirit that we actually recognize Jesus is the Son of God. That is the work of the Spirit in us even before we acknowledge Jesus is the Son of God. He's working in us to bring us to that point. So the Spirit reveals to the truth of Jesus to us intellectually and experientially that this is God's demonstration of love. Excuse me. Second, the Spirit softens us. We have hard hearts. We are in rebellion against God. The Spirit softens our heart so that we not only believe it up here, but that it translates into down here and reforms our character and that we commit to. Third, the Spirit brings new life in relationship with God. It is in the Spirit that life, right? Jesus in John's Gospel says, born of the Spirit, born from above. That is the new life, the Holy Spirit living in us that manifests itself in this godly love we have for other people. We bring this new understanding of a relational knowledge of God. My friend can list all sorts of things that he knows intellectually about what God is supposed to be like. The Holy Spirit brings a relational knowledge, right? I can read your LinkedIn profile and know lots of things about you. I can read a Wikipedia page about a famous person and memorize it and know lots of things about that person. It doesn't mean I know that person. We can read lots about God and know lots about God, but not know God. The Holy Spirit means that we know God. And then fourth, the Holy Spirit generates that God-like agape love within us. And that's where the rubber hits the road. We start to see other people the way God sees them, and we realize that's how God sees us. Or we realize how God sees us, and that changes how we see other people. That's the experience of God living in us, and that's the Holy Spirit generating that in us to be more like God. Now, the most profound way this new life demonstrates itself is not our devotion to God, but our love for one another. The most profound way that this transformation manifests itself is not the vertical aspect of the triangle, it's the horizontal. Right? If I become a Buddhist and I go off to Tibet and I spend years in a temple devoting myself to the Buddhist religion, I'm not serving other people. I disappear. And I may attain whatever it is that Buddhism is trying to attain, but I haven't attained godly love. That's the profound difference, right? Is that in Christian love, Christian agape love is horizontal in character, and it's because of the vertical relationship that my horizontal relationship is radically transformed. Relationships matter. It's not about what you don't do. Sadly, in some church circles, they're more known by what they don't do than by what they do do. Right? They don't do this on Sunday, they don't do that, they don't see these kinds of films, they don't do this, they don't do this, they don't do that. And there are things that we shouldn't do as Christians because it's not loving for other people or for ourselves. There are lots of things that we should avoid. But if that's how we're known, we've missed the boat. This is why Jesus brings reconciliation, because of this love, right? When I can understand how much God loves me and has forgiven me, it's easier for me to forgive you for what you've done to me or done to other people. This is why Jesus brings peace, right? Peace is more than the absence of violence. Peace is that which contributes to a person's whole well-being. That's agape love, being primarily concerned with the other person's well-being. So if my primary concern is not my well-being, but your well-being, that brings relational peace between us. And that's why Christians should be at the forefront of every reconciliation project in the world. Church, this, on Sunday morning, gives us the opportunity to practice loving people with agape love we are not friends with. I can hang out with my Christian friends. Some of you here are my Christian friends, and we hang out, we have a great time, and we laugh, and we joke, and we learn about God, and we do all sorts of fun stuff, and it's a great time. But I like you guys. Church is the chance to actually love people who I'm not friends with. That's hard. Church is where I have a chance to love people who I have nothing in common with. I don't know. But I make your primary, my primary concern, your well-being. That's agape love, and that's why it's so important to be in this community. Now, to be honest, over time, lots of us, we do come to like the other people and have an affection for them. But I'll tell you, in every church, there's somebody, no matter where you go, unless you are in a church of five, there is somebody in the church you don't like. And that's okay. Because agape love isn't about if you like the people. It's about whether or not you can show them a godly self-giving love, because you see them as God sees them. So how do I put it into practice? Well, that's going to depend on where you're at in your journey with God, where you are at in your relationship with God. You know, I love the fact that in our church, we have a number of people who are very open about the fact they're still on the fence about Jesus. I think a church isn't doing their job if they don't have anybody there who's seeking and has yet to find. And so I love the fact that you people who you're like, I don't think I'm a Christian yet. I love the fact that you're here. At a certain amount of time, I may start to threaten you that I'm going to beat with a stick if you don't find it again. I'm only half kidding, right? It's an inside joke with somebody I meet with on a monthly basis. And I said, look, you got back until Labor Day. And we started off, I'm like, what? You got to the end of the offer. No, I'm kidding. Where are you at with Jesus? If you don't know Jesus yet, if you haven't given your life to Jesus yet, if you don't grasp God's love for you yet, where you apply this is to pray to understand or to see God's love for you. I'm a nerd. I'm an intellectual. I'm a brainiac. So I want to understand it, right? But being married reminds me that not everybody thinks that way. And some people need to experience something. It's not just enough to hear it. They have to see it. And so whoever you are, wherever you're at, however you function, ask God, say, I don't get this love thing yet. Pastor David keeps talking about it, but I haven't got it yet. However it is, God, that I'm going to get it, please show it to me. Because I want to grasp your love that is grasping me. So wherever that's at, wherever you're at with Jesus, just say, I don't get your love yet. Can you please help me to get your love? Right? Don't worry about, well, what about this in the Bible? What about that in the Bible? What about this in theology? What about that in the Bible? What about the problems in the church? Secondary, tertiary, not nearly as important. Start with, Pastor Dave says you love me. I don't get that yet. I don't know that yet. Can you please show me? If that's step one. Everything else flows out of that. Right? John says, verse 7, beloved, those of you who grasp that you are loved, let us then love one another. So you may be at that point where like, oh, I can't count myself in that group of beloved yet. Then pray that you will grasp that you are beloved. Honestly, each of us, even who know Jesus, we need to pray that. Because God's love for us is so rich, so deep, so profound and earth-shattering. We need a regular reminder. You know, it's not a coincidence. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, in praying for the Ephesians who are Christians, says, I pray that you will be filled with the Spirit to grasp the love that Christ has for you. They're already beloved. He just wants them to get it even more. So wherever you are on this journey with Jesus, this is always a good thing to pray, help me to grasp how loved I am, because I don't get it, and it doesn't get me the way it should. Now, this is where reading the Bible comes in. Because reading the Bible is where we see God's love demonstrated for us throughout thousands of years of history. Especially in the New Testament, but it's there in the Old. This is where prayer comes. Pray as you read the Bible that you will see God's love for you in it. Right? That's part of how we get and grasp that we are loved. Remember the triangle. If you want to know God better, if you are a believer, if you have received God's love, and you are in that camp of I am beloved, but I need more, practice. Practice the triangle. Practice loving other people. Find some people that aren't your friends and think, how do I make their well-being my priority? And then think about things you can do for them. I'm not saying, how can I feel better things for them? No, don't try and muster up good feelings for them. It's not going to work. It's fake. Feelings come and go. It's not about how you feel about people. Do you think Jesus had warm, fuzzy feelings for us as he was lying down and they were driving nails through his hands into a piece of wood? Do you think he thought, oh, I just love these Romans. Aren't they so great? They're my buddies. No! But what does he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's agape love. He had zero warm feelings for any of us in that moment. And yet he demonstrated his love for us. So you may have zero warm, fuzzy feelings for some people, but you demonstrate love for them in spite of the feeling. That's agape love. You know, a plant needs water and sunlight and soil to grow. And in our Christian life, we need more than just one thing to grow. And so our spiritual life, we need to read the Bible, because that's the record of God's love for us. Yes, we need to pray, because that's how we build the vertical part of our relationship with God and learn to surrender to him. But we need the third part of loving other people, and that's the part, I think, in a lot of us that we neglect. We don't put it into practice trying to show people we don't like that we love them, or try to act lovingly towards them. Loving others with agape love, that's putting God's character into practice. So relationships matter. That's our tagline here. It's on the wall. Relationships matter. It's in our relationships that truly reveal our understanding of God. They truly reveal whether or not God lives in us. Think back to those pictures at the beginning. What does it mean to be religious? Are any of these examples of self-giving? None of these images that we conjure up are examples of somebody giving love to another person, of self-giving love. None of these are the Christian definition or Christian idea of being truly religious. God's definition of being religious is to be self-giving and make your top priorities the well-being of other people. In particular, their spiritual well-being, but also their social, economic, physical, emotional well-being. So ask yourself, what are my goals in life? That's another way of saying, what are my priorities? What am I primarily concerned with? To make money? To get your business going? To get the house paid off? To get the right job? To get a better job? To get any job? To get a good education? To get married? To have kids? What is your primary concern in life? To be honest, I don't think many of us say the well-being of others. We're not there yet. Where in these goals does the well-being of others fit in? You know, we talked, Christine asked a prayer about her son, Forrest, and she is very concerned with his well-being. Very concerned, as are we all. What are your goals for your kids? You know, some of you don't have kids yet. That's okay. If you had kids, what would your goals be for them? Have you thought about what your goals would be for your kids if you had kids? Or grandkids? Maybe it's, I really want my kids to get into a good school, good university. I really want my kid to grow up and be successful. You know, a doctor and an engineer would be great. Or I really just hope my kids find the right person to get married and settle down. Those are really good secondary goals for your kids. They're not good primary goals for your kids. Your primary goal for your kids should be that they love other people like God loves them. My primary goal for Megan needs to be that her primary goal to love God and love others. If she winds up being a famous ballerina, great. If she winds up being a bus driver, great. If she winds up being a homemaker, fine. If my primary concern for her is that when she grows up, she loves God and loves other people. What are your goals for your business or your career? You know, in the video, they said it's okay for your goal to be able to make money if it's with the goal of generosity, eradicate disease, help the poor, etc. How do you see your clients or your students or your customers? Do you see them as a means to an end? Do you see them as a sale? Do you see them as somebody created in the image of God that you need to make their well-being your primary concern? Let God's love for you inspire you to love others in new and exciting ways. It's easy to come away from this feeling guilty that I don't love other people the way I should. That's true. It's true for all of us. It's true for me. So instead of saying, oh, I feel so guilty, I'm just going to go home and cry, or just hide, or whatever. No. Go home and say, God, I need to be inspired by how much you love me, because then the rest is the result. Relationships matter. How we demonstrate our love for others based on our experience of God's love for us defines our relationship with God. It's the result of knowing we are loved. When we love others, God is making believe in us. When we love others because we finally get that God loves us, it casts out fear. I don't want you going home saying, oh, I'm afraid because I don't love other people. I want you to go home and say, oh, I don't love other people. I need to get a better understanding of how much God loves me. Right? This is what it means to be truly religious, to know you are so beloved that everything else pales in comparison. And you go around loving other people because you're so beloved, and you're like, I want the best for you because I have found the best for me. So much has been done for me, I can do a little bit for you. Because that's what it means to be religious. That is what it means to be a Christian. That is why relationship.